Right, now then, how to do the Lord's work, number two, because we did number one last time. And do you remember what the key thing is? If we're doing the Lord's work, what's the most important thing above all other things? Yeah, enjoying his will, yes. Anyone want to add to that? Flesh it out? We said a little bit more than that. Yes, we go to his work, communing with him, walking with him, delighting in him. The key thing is God with me. You remember, well, there's lots of examples, but we just take one, Mary and Martha. Now, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." And we ask the question, does Martha want to do the Lord's work? Well, of course she does. She's the one, isn't she? She welcomed him into her house. There she is. She's doing all the cooking. She's so keen, isn't she, to serve the Lord. She's overwhelmed by this sense of responsibility that she has. She's utterly committed to serving the Lord. She's busy with many things. She's doing, apparently, the Lord's work. But where's she gone wrong? One thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which would not be taken away from her. First things first, Martha. And Mary has chosen the one thing that's needed, and that's to cultivate her walk with me. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of him. And everything else flows from that, doesn't it? You know, we can all be Marthas, can't we? Really keen to serve the Lord, really overwhelmed by our sense of responsibility, and all we end up doing is getting flustered and fretting and it all going wrong and looking sideways and resentful of our brothers and sisters and complaining to the Lord because we haven't done the first thing, which is to cultivate our walk with him. And if we know his unveiled presence, if we're filled with his Spirit, if God is with us, then we'll be truly useful, we'll bear fruit, we can be a mighty instrument in the hand of the Lord. He will watch over us, protect us, give us the power that we need. He'll give us wisdom and discernment, and we'll discover that his presence will make up for all our lack and all our inexperience. Christians who are very young in the faith, who are very inexperienced, do great things for God because they're relying on the Lord is with them, and he makes up for all their lack. Now you turn to us, but Jeremiah chapter 9, we read of this, and these are very striking words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, in what? That he understands me, and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So what do we need to do with God's work? To be a wise man, to be a rich man, to be a mighty man, all the things you could do with a wise man, with a rich man, with a mighty man, all the things you could do in the Lord's service. But no, says God, it's a man who walks with me, who understands and who knows me. That's the man I'm looking for. That's the woman I'm looking for. And that's the great qualification for doing his work, our relationship with him. Okay, well, that's all just by way of reminder. Today I want us to really talk about the cost of doing the Lord's work. So let's get some thoughts. What have you found hard in doing the Lord's work? The sort of things that have cost you. What have you found that's been difficult? Friends? Time? Money? Sorry, status, yeah. Yeah. Pride, yeah. All costly things. Misunderstood.
I think John Wesley said, I was thinking about this, I think he's right. He said the hardest thing in the Lord's work is being misunderstood. From my own experience, I think that's true. I can put up, if people have understood me and don't like me, I can put up with that. if people don't like what you do, but they know why, whatever, that's fine. But when you're misunderstood, that's really hard. Go on, not anymore. Yes. Okay, so losing control of life. Do you mean in the sense of the Lord, or just in things, just things getting more and more? Yes. You lose the veto. Yes. Yep. Family. Yep. Pains in family life. Lonely. Yep. Anyone bursting to say something? Come on. What? Yeah. The thing which, you've done the Lord's work and you think, oh, this was like a kick in the stomach to me. I hated it. Unrewarding, yeah. Flock my guts out and I'm going to show for it. And it's all moans at me about it. Failure, yes. And everyone tells you as well, don't they? discouragement. Has there no one ever been discouraged? Anyone ever been discouraged? Okay. And who are the worst at discouraging God's people? God's people, yeah? I don't mind the unbeliever coming along and saying, oh, but it's God's people. God's people are dreadful at that, I think. They're all terrible. Anyway, there we go. Anything else? So personal ambition. These are all costly things, aren't they? You might have to give up all sorts.
Could be
health. Health? Yep, that's a good one for you. Any other final ones?
Life,
okay. That's a good one to finish on, isn't it? Okay, now all those things, I think, they're all fairly costly, aren't they? Yeah? You could probably cry over most of those, couldn't you? Yeah, maybe you have cried over many of them. So that's some of the costs, isn't it, of doing the Lord's work. Let's just go look at some examples. Just think about Christ's feeding of the 5,000. It comes at the worst possible time for him. Now, I'm just going to skip through a number of scriptures here because by the time people have turned over pages, we'll be moved on to the next one. It comes at the worst possible time. We're told that John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's been beheaded at the behest of a dancing girl. And we read, then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So John the Baptist has been, it's the manner of his death, isn't it? It's a waffle. A dancing girl comes along and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And this great man, is at the behest it's terrible, isn't it? And Jesus knows that with John's death, then his death is the next one to come. The forerunner is dead. The next one to die is Jesus. Okay, they go and tell Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He wants to get away, as you would want to get away if you heard that news. Not only that, that's Matthew 14, verse 13. But then Mark adds an extra dimension to it, because we're told, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he says to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So Jesus is upset, isn't he? John the Baptist has been executed. He's also exhausted. There's been so much coming and going, they've not even had time to eat. It's exhausting. So he says, look, let's come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. Let's go for a short holiday. Let's recharge our batteries. Time for some solitude, time for some rest. But of course it doesn't happen. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So he's upset, he's exhausted. Everyone knows where he's going. Get there before him. Big crowds. It's not going to be a holiday, this, is it? And it might be okay if the disciples were with him, but they're not. When the day was now far spent, when the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away. Look, you know, we're on holiday. Send them off." In other words, this is nothing to do with us. This is not our problem. Don't look for us for any help. You're on your own, Jesus. But as we know, that day, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he feeds 5,000. But that's not the end of the story, because if you piece the Gospels together, the next day, the crowds are back again, and this time John picks up the narrative. And John tells us in 6:26, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is Jesus now speaking, "you seek me," they're back the next day, "not because you saw the signs, not because you saw me feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They've had a day of this extraordinary teaching, the things of the kingdom of God. He then feeds them, doesn't he? This great multitude. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they're back the next day because they just want have you got any more bread? And Jesus then preaches this incredible sermon, "I am the bread of life." The effect of him preaching that sermon is that he drives most of his disciples away. John 6:66 says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They can't bear what he's saying. Now, these aren't the crowds that are deserting him. These are his disciples that are deserting him. Okay? Death of John the Baptist. He's very grieved. His own death is a step nearer. He's exhausted. He's tired. They don't even have time to eat. Let's go away on holiday. They come out. Great crowds there. Comes to feed them. The disciples saying, "Not our problem. You're on your own." So he sorts it all out. They're back again the next day to hear great, wonderful teaching. No, just give us more food. So he preaches this incredible sermon, "I am the bread of life," at the end of which his disciples turn around, most of his disciples turn around and say, "Oh, well, if that's what it means to follow you, you can count me out as well." And most of them leave. Peter says to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" That's a very painful thing, isn't it? You can tell him Christ must have been really, really wounded, really pained. He's saying to us, "Are you going to go? Are you going to leave me as well?" And Peter says, "Well, we can't. You have the words of eternal life." But there's someone who stays behind as well. Who's one of the ones who stays that would have been good if he'd gone, but he didn't go? Judas, yes. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Do we get the sense of it? So he's exhausted, he's upset, he's isolated, he's rejected, he's misunderstood, there's a devil in the camp. Yet he performs one of the greatest miracles and preaches one of the greatest sermons ever. Okay? There's a cost, isn't there? There's a cost for serving the Lord. Just turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at this the other day when we were talking about Paul's CV. I'm drawing up a CV. Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings," go on to verse 8, "by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Now Paul says, that's my CV. That's the CV of an authentic Christian worker. Okay? So someone comes to you and says, "Well, I'd like you to help in the church. Okay? I want you to serve the Lord in the church." Okay? But if you do, and they just take Paul's list from 2 Corinthians, they say, "Well, it means you're going to have to endure." You know what enduring is? Endurance, it's not a sprint, is it? It's a long, long race. You're having to endure. And there'll be trouble. and you'll be pushed beyond yourself, and you'll be distressed, and you'll be exhausted, and people will turn against you, and they'll criticize you, and they'll gossip about you, and they'll falsely accuse you, and you'll never get the recognition that you deserve, and you'll feel as you're doing the work, it's killing me. And there'll be plenty of sad days, and at the end of it, you may apparently end up with nothing. Okay, you ready to take that work? Okay, because that's a job description. That's what Paul says it's like. Would you still want to do it? That's the cost, isn't it? And would you especially want to do it when a little bit later Paul tells the Corinthians, he says this, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." So you do all of that, and at the end of it, the more you love them, the less they love you. That's something of the cost, isn't it? Those are just two little sort of snapshots. We could have looked at many other examples. Those things are the cost of following Christ, of doing the Lord's work. So we need to find out what's going to keep us going. How do we do it when we face those things? What arms us for the cost? So what's the great thing that will arm us for the cost? What's the thing above all other things that keeps us going when everything else seems against us? So, yeah? Yes. There's nowhere else to go.
What about the glory set for him?
Yes?
He endured the cross and all that.
Yes.
Well, in a similar way.
Yes.
For the glory set for us, if we are sharing in that work.
Yes.
Final bonus.
Yep. So we've got, we're a convinced people. We have glory set before us. There's one other one that I've written down. Holy Spirit. And in the sense, what will the Holy Spirit do? I mean, he will equip us, he will enable us, but what is it that keep... Why ever would we get involved in this malarkey in the first place? What's driving us? Why? The loving love for Christ. Yes, that's the great thing, isn't it? And the love of... the Spirit of God sheds the love of Christ abroad in our heart, doesn't he? So we just look at those three things, all right? We'll try and keep it relatively brief. Just look at those three things, arming us for the cost. Now think about the love of Christ. Okay? He steps down from the infinite heights, doesn't he, to the infinite depths. He could be no higher. He's God. He could go no lower, the cross. He does it all to save my soul from hell and to lavish upon me every spiritual blessing. That's why Paul can say, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So what more could he have done? He did it all, didn't he? The cost for him was infinite. And as you think about that, you think, well, his love for me. So just turn with me to Luke 15. Okay. Now, it's the prodigal son. We haven't got time to read through it all. But if you remember, the son comes to his senses. He's going to return to his father. If someone could read from verse 20 to 24, please. Thank you. So does the son have to repay his father? Does the son have to work his way back into his father's affections? No. Does his father hold anything back from him? Nothing. Now that's a picture of us, isn't it? We've returned from the far country. We're sinners who've been forgiven. And we don't have to repay God anything. All that's required, Christ has paid. We don't have to work our way into our Father's affections. That's not why we're serving him. And he's held back nothing from us. So if that father then turns around to that son who's returned and says, "Will you work for me on my farm?" What will the attitude of that son be?
Of course.
Yeah. And if it gets hard, what will the attitude of that son be? Yes, that's right. It's much better than being the pig farm. He's been welcomed back by his father, hasn't he? He's run and embraced him. He's forgiven him everything. That son will do anything for his father now, won't he? Do anything. And however hard it gets, he'll never forget what it used to be like in the pigsty, envying the pigs because of what they had. Okay? So, I was listening to a comedian talking, and there used to be a stand-up comic, and he said this. He said when he did his stand-up and he got ridiculed or rejected or booed off stage, he says he always remembers what he used to be. He used to be a meat porter at Smithfield. And he said, I remember what I used to be, walking around with half a cow on my back. And whatever they do to me now is never going to be as bad as the job I had before. Okay? Now that's an unbeliever, isn't it? Applying a certain sort of logic to his situation. Now if an unbeliever can work it out like that and says, well, look, you know, however bad it gets now, it's never as bad as it used to be. What of us? Think of what we used to be in the far country. Think of what we had. And look at us now. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have all this abundance and fullness that's come from Christ. And Jesus has done it all. And therefore, in terms of the cost, however bad the cost gets, however painful it is, we would gladly do it for him. I'm sure you've heard of C.T. Studd. He went to Eton, went to Trinity College, Cambridge. He was an England cricketer. He was in the team that lost against Australia that started the Ashes. He gave away a fortune for the work of the gospel. He preached the gospel in China and Africa. And this is what he said. He said, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem so hard to give up all for him. He's done all that for me, and I gladly give up all for him. But I just want to look at the other son. Okay, there's two sons here, isn't there? It's not just the parable of the prodigal son, it's the parable of the two sons. Can someone read, please, from verse 20 to 28? He thinks his brother doesn't deserve it, does he? So, what's the little equation that he's making in his mind? So he deserves it more than his brother. So what sort of relationship has he got with his father? Thinks his father's unjust. He's kept the rules. So, yeah, so in other words, he as he sees it, the equation that he's working out in his mind, he's saying, my brother's got all of this, he doesn't deserve it, but I've done all of this, and I've got nothing to show for it. In fact, my father's given me nothing. You know, I'm the son who deserves the father's blessing. And the undeserving son has got the blessing. And I, the deserving son, have got nothing. My father's not just. But it's a relationship, isn't it, where he's having to, as he sees it, prove himself to his father. Work his way into his father's affections. His father's only going to give him anything if he shows himself to be a hard-working, worthy son. Okay? I work hard so that God will bless me. And look at the way he talks about it in verse 29. He says, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. And actually, it actually says, I have been slaving for you. It's interesting, isn't it? So he sees himself, his service for his father has been slavery. I've been slaving away for you. All these years, slaving away. And look at the way he says, again, go verse 29. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. I never transgressed your commandment. I didn't do anything, unlike this other son. And that's why then he makes the comparison, verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. It's a picture of someone working for God's blessing. The reason they're involved in the Lord's work is because they're expecting to get something back from God. They're working their way into God's affections. They're working their way into God's love. They're working for Him so that He will give something to them. It's a servant-master relationship, isn't it? Or a master-slave relationship, almost. Working for God's blessing. It's, as Peter said, it's all about works. And therefore, I'm the better son, I deserve more. Okay, now the reason I say all this thing is because if I see myself as the first son, it's all of grace, I'm a sinner saved, what's going to be my attitude when things get hard in Christian work? Goes with the territory. You never have. No, I'm a debtor to mercy. I love the Lord. I give myself to Him. If you've got the attitude of the older brother, though, okay, a lot of believers have got the attitude of the older brother, that I've got somehow to earn God's favor, earn God's blessings. I've got to prove myself. When it gets costly and it begins to hurt and it's costing me money and time and status and I'm misunderstood, I'm losing control of my life and there are problems in the family, I'm lonely and I'm being unrewarded and it's a failure and discouragement and everything's going to pieces, so I haven't got any friends. What am I going to do? What's going to be my sort of attitude? Resentment. I'm going to resent it, aren't I? Because God's not keeping His side of things. You know, because the contract is I work hard for the Lord and the Lord blesses me. I'm like the older brother. So here's some questions just to think about, brothers and sisters. Do you get resentful in the Lord's work? Now, I'm not saying there are other reasons why we might get resentful in the Lord's work, but you know the question I'm asking. Do you get resentful? Do you feel there are times when the Lord's not keeping His side? I've done all of this, what have I got to show for it? Where's the blessing? Does it at times feel like slavery? All these years I've been slaving for you. And God is like the boss, and the boss just dishes out the orders, and you're just there to do the orders. And there's no joy in it, no pleasure in it, just slaving away. And do you feel that your standing with the Lord is bound up with your performance? You know? So if I did it well tonight, I feel good. That's all right. You know, I sort of feel I'm okay. Feel good about myself. If it didn't go well tonight, well, I may blame someone. It didn't go well because of them, didn't go well because of them. Or I may end up blaming God. And a lot of Christians get very stressed, don't they? Because they're either trying to impress God with what they're doing, or they're trying to impress others with what they're doing. And they're this constant state of sort of stress as they're trying to slave away, because it's all down to their doing. And as soon as difficulties come, it's like an extra burden upon them. And do you find yourself looking sideways, just comparing yourself with others and think, well, I'm doing better than they are, and they're doing better than I am. I'm better than them, they're a rival to me. And all those sorts of things. Yeah? Now, if all those things are going on, the likelihood is I won't be able to cope with the cost. I'll reach a threshold and say it's too much, I'm down tools. Or I'll withdraw from church life when there's certain things happen to me. Because I'm behaving as an older brother rather than as the younger brother saved by grace. Does that make sense? Yes? You see what we're saying? There's an older brother who's very resentful of all the hard work he's given to his father. I've done all of this for you, and you've never done this for me. It's not fair, it's not just. Because he sees that's the contract. I work hard, God blesses me. And I have to prove myself. And I have proved myself, and you've not kept your part. And that's why he's angry and resentful, and it's joyless slavery. There's another brother in there, who because he's been saved by grace, he'll do anything for his father. And however difficult it gets, he's going to think, this is much better than ever it was in the old country. I'll do anything. Do you understand the point? I don't think I've explained it very well, but do you get what I'm saying? Now, all of us have the older brother in us, don't we? Yeah? I know he's in me, and I'm sure he's in you. So in handling the cost of serving the Lord, one of the things you've got to get really into your DNA, into your pores till you're sweating it out, is that all I ever am is a sinner saved by grace. I need to come to the cross and recognize that God uses broken sinners, and God uses broken churches. Those are the people that God uses. It's all of grace, and that I am unconditionally loved. Christ couldn't do anything more for me. The Father couldn't do anything more for me. I'm abundantly, gloriously, wonderfully loved, and therefore I'm not doing these things to work my way into God's good books. I'm doing it out of love and devotion to Him. That's why I'm doing it. And if I get that, then when the pain and the difficulties come, it'll be all right. All right? Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, can you achieve more than the cross? Well, the answer is no. He said, which is easier? Is it easier to make a universe or to redeem a sinner? Well, which is easier, to make a universe or redeem a sinner? Which is more costly? Redeem a sinner. So it's easier to make a universe, isn't it? The universe only costs God his breath. Redeeming a sinner costs God his blood, right? Well, he says, can you therefore make a universe? Can you? No. So if you can't do the simpler thing, which is to make a universe, how much less can you redeem your own soul? You can't, can you? You can't redeem yourself. It's all what Christ has done. So don't try and redeem yourself. Don't try and behave as the older brother, trying to work your way to glory in that way. We can't win God's approval. Remember, Christ has sat down. So there is a sense in which I too can sit down. I can sit down in terms of not trying to prove myself. If I stand up to prove myself, sit down. Because Christ has sat down. And that leaves me then free to live for Christ without any restraints and without any regrets. I'm not trying to earn favor with God. All right, well, time is... with two other things, but we've run out of time. We just say briefly what they are. We must be convinced people. Okay, if we're convinced, as John said, you know, you have the words of eternal life, there's nowhere else I can go. If I believe that Christ is the only Christ, he is the only way, there is no other truth out there, there is nowhere else I can go. If I'm a convinced person, I'm a persuaded person, then whenever it gets painful, whenever the cost comes, I'll be prepared for it. Yes, and you can look up to 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 12. And then the final thing, isn't it, is to look at the joy that's set before us. I'll just nip this in just before the bell goes. Matthew 25. This is the joy that's set before us. It's the parable of the talents. And if you know... five talents, two talents, one talent. And the five talent man and the two talent man, they work hard, and the one talent man buries it in the ground. And Matthew 25, verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents. He's been working hard for his master, hasn't he? Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, so he enters into the joy of the Lord. Now, by contrast, the man who buries his talent in the ground, he says this. He says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. That's how he sees God. God's a hard man. Well, quite clearly here, Christ says he's not a hard man. He doesn't drive his servants on only then to deny them the blessing. No, says Jesus, if you've worked hard to increase my kingdom, then come and share that kingdom with me. If you've invested your life in my cause, then come and share the benefits. If you've denied yourself while here on earth, then come and reign with me. You are faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. The kingdom is yours, he says. Enter into the joy of your Lord.